Hi, friends. I hope that you read my letter that went over the church newsletter on Friday. We are clear that Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter, those services are going to have to include physical distancing. And we're assessing various ways for how we can still connect and worship together while we're participating in our national effort to slow down the spread of infection with COVID-19. Next Sunday, we will also be sending off Grayson Dagenaar and his family to minister in Christ's name in another location. And we're looking for some ways to creatively say goodbye and bless them in their ministry. Please stay tuned for newsletters to come. This is a difficult time for all of us, and I ask that we all remain alert for the voices of anxiety. Many of you have read the classic short book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. That book is an imaginative account of how a demon, a young demon, might get into your head and try to ruin your life. I came across an imaginative entry for the book, if it were written today. What you should do is imagine all the bad things that could happen. Picture each awful possibility as you lie awake at 3 a.m., letting image after image flood your mind. Think about how you would bear it if you were sick with the coronavirus or if COVID-19 had infected someone you love. Friends, if voices like that are in your head, you need to change the channel. You need to change the dial, or you need to change the website. Because right now, that is not the voice of God. God's voice always calms, always assures, and always brings peace. Right now, turn off the negative voices and turn to your new opportunities to increase your prayer life, to study the Bible, and to read good books. If you need a little help with this, give me a call. Now, we're going to continue our study of the final 24 hours of Jesus' life before the resurrection, and we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 15, if you want to turn there now. We finished up last week at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus had 9 hours to live. Now, there are a number of details that are included in the Gospels about what took place before the final trial before Pilate. Jesus was brought first to Pilate, then he was dragged off to Herod. Finally, he was brought back to Pilate again, and he faced his final conversation. Jesus had been humiliated for hours, and now we pick up this story with the final encounter with Pilate, beginning at verse 1, Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," replied Jesus. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what they usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had him flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, before this passage, Jesus has only had confrontations with religious people. All of his previous debates, all of his previous discussions had been with other Jewish leaders in the faith. But this is the first time that Jesus appears before the political establishment. And this brings us to ask the question, what is the church's role in relationship to the state? There are three questions that Pilate asks that should guide us. First, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Then he asks Jesus, "Why aren't you defending yourself?" And finally, he turns to the crowd and he said, "What should I do with this king of yours?" And the answers are informative for us. The answers tell us that Jesus is a king, Jesus is a revolutionary, and Jesus is a substitute. First, Jesus is a king. Now, in verse 2, Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, and Jesus answers Pilate with an uncharacteristically ambiguous answer. Essentially says, "I'm a king, but not the one you think I am." Now, we have to keep in mind that when Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, he was not asking him a theological question. He was not asking him, "Are you the guy that was promised in the Hebrew scriptures for hundreds and hundreds of years to come?" He didn't care about that. He didn't care about Jewish beliefs. All he cared about is whether or not Jesus is a political leader. He's asking him, "Are you in any way, shape, or form going to compete for political authority with me? Are you on the political chessboard?" That's the only thing that he's asking him. And it's crucial to see here that Jesus deliberately dodges the question. Now, he's never done this before. He doesn't do this very often. In front of the Sanhedrin, when they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he answered very directly. He said, "Absolutely. I am the Christ, and I'm more of a Christ than you ever dreamt would come." He made it very uncomfortably clear what his answer was. But now he's asked if you're a king, and he is deliberately ambiguous. He literally says, "You say it. Whatever." It's not a denial or an affirmation. Jesus could have said, "Well, yeah, I am a political leader and you should watch out for me," but he doesn't say that. He could have said, "No, I'm not a political leader. I'm just a spiritual guy who brings people peace and happiness," but he doesn't say that. Now, if Jesus refused to answer that question directly, it falls to us not to answer it for him. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot fall on one side or the other. Jesus didn't give us that option. And that made Jesus unique among religious leaders. If you were to go to Buddha and ask him, "Are you a political leader?" Buddha would say, "No, clearly not." If you were to go to Muhammad and say, "Muhammad, are you a political leader?" Muhammad would say, "Yes, clearly I am." When we ask Jesus, "Are you a political leader?" he says, "Yes and no." And if you don't see that, you don't understand Christianity. I want you to think back to the story that is told in Mark chapter 12. Jesus was asked, "Should a Christian pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus took a coin, a denarius, and he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" The people replied, "Caesar." Jesus said, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay to God what is God's." Now, here's why he gave another ambiguous answer. When he says whose name is on the coin, he holds up this coin, and the coin, the denarius, had a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. And there was an inscription that said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And what that meant was Caesar, son of God. Now, we have to keep in mind that at that time, the government demanded complete allegiance of the people. There was no margin for interpretation. You were completely in submission to the government. All governments demanded absolute allegiance. Now, the temples, the religions of their time, were in a cooperation with the government. They worked together. They represented the same thing, and they cooperated. The Caesars were considered gods themselves. And so together there was no idea, no concept of a separation of church and state. They were the same. There were no human rights. There was no space for conscience or protest. And Jesus was revolutionary. To my mind, he was the first historical person who suggested that there's a difference between the state and the church, the state and religion. Jesus said, the coin has Caesar's image, so give him the money. But you have God's image, so do not give your soul. Your soul belongs to God, and God is above the government. Now, when any government makes the ultimate claim over you, don't agree with that. If God's law and human law come into conflict, God's law comes first. And that was revolutionary. He was creating a powerful movement in which Christians could call into question the government and laws and any totalitarian claims over people. Jesus created space to bring governments into question. And you must bring the state under the law of God. We have a perfect example in American history in the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. You remember that King went to jail by disobeying laws, by civil disobedience. He was protesting segregation in the South by disobeying laws peacefully. And a lot of Christians criticized him at the time. There were Christians that said, hey, if you're a Christian, you have to be a good citizen. You have to obey the laws of the land. And King wrote from jail, one may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? Well, the answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the law of God. An unjust law is a code out of harmony with the law of God. One who breaks an unjust code must do it openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalties. Jesus was saying, on the one hand, I want my followers to resist totalitarian claims. But on the other, he said, don't put your hopes in political powers. That's not the way you bring the kingdom of God. I don't want you to withdraw, but I don't want you to think that that is how you change your nation into a Christian kingdom. Is Jesus the political leader? Yes and no. If you say, no, he's not a political leader, he's just spiritual, then you don't understand the radical political rearrangements that take place when Christians live out their faith in their daily lives. If, on the other hand, you say, yes, he is a political leader, well, you're in danger of saying there is one Christian blueprint for how the government should go and how political parties should operate. How economics should run, those are the very things that Jesus did not want us to do. Those were the mistakes he wanted us to avoid. Jesus says, don't be seduced into thinking that political power is the ultimate. Don't think that that's the way to do it. It's not the ultimate power. Political power is an inadequate vehicle for the enormous changes that I'm about to bring into the world. So how does Christianity change culture? How does it change the social order? Well, that brings us to the next point, that Jesus is a revolutionary. That's what he's been accused of, being a revolutionary. And this is what Pilate is trying to determine. Pilate heard all these accusations. He's being accused of being a seditious, dangerous person. And Pilate asks him for a defense, and he gets the silent treatment. And that's Jesus' way of saying, I am a revolutionary, but not the kind you think. Pilate is saying, they're killing you. They're railroading you. They're look what they're doing. Look at the charges. What is your counter strategy? How are you going to work this out? Pilate was a man of the world, and he's trying to figure out what Jesus was going to do next, because obviously anyone in his position would have some sort of defense, some sort of strategy. But you look at the answer. Jesus made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, Pilate was amazed is a very positive statement. Pilate was impressed. Pilate admired Jesus. He wasn't just puzzled. He was impressed with the courage that Jesus had. He had never seen something like this before. He looked out at the accusers, and they're all frantic. They're afraid that Jesus is going to get off, and they're doing everything they can. But Jesus is just calm. His enemies are using their power to harm him. And Jesus is laying his power down. He must have had power, or they wouldn't have brought him here. But he's laying the power down to forgive his enemies. Now, that's astounding. You know, because every revolution that has ever happened in the past has taken place by taking power and excluding or destroying your enemies. Now, Jesus is about to start a revolution by loving and forgiving your enemies. In those first centuries of the Christian era, Rome was gradually turned upside down by Christians who had a lot of this inner peace that Jesus displayed before Pilate. And they had no political power whatsoever. If you read through history books, read through The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark, or read through The Forgotten Ways by Alan Hirsch. Huge changes were accomplished when Christians just acted like Christ. For example, in most of the cities of Rome, there was a disproportionate number of men and women. The ratio usually went 140 men to 100 women, and that was because families could discard their daughters. When a baby was born, a father had the legal right to say, oh, a daughter, a girl, a drain on the family resources, no return on investment. Well, it's my property. I can do what I want to. And the dad would literally throw this infant female out in the street. It was his legal right. But then Christians came along and they said, we're not going to allow for this. We're not going to let this happen anymore. Women also lived under a different standard from men. Women were absolutely legally required to be sexually faithful to their husbands. And husbands were not required to be sexually faithful to their wives. They could visit the brothels. They could have a mistress. They could have multiple mistresses. It was all okay. And Christians came along and said, that is unjust. That cannot stand. Christians also loved the poor. This is one of the ways they were known. This is one of the reputations that they had, is they always took care of the poor. And this led to their growth, because the poor began to love this Christ movement, this Jesus movement. And it began to spread. And there was an emperor named Julian who wrote, we have this record, he wrote about this threat to Roman society because the church was growing. And he said, Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Julian said, you know, they don't just take care of their poor, they take care of ours. During any time of mass infection, there were multiple plagues much worse than this COVID-19 thing. People would run from the cities, except for the Christians. The Christians ran into the infection zones. The Christians took care of the sick people. The Christians took care of their neighbors. The Christians ministered to them in Christ, and many Christians died, but they departed their life peacefully. They had so much personal peace that they could handle the losses, the loss of comfort, the loss of safety, the loss of their money. They could even handle the loss of their lives because they knew that this is not the end. They were peaceful. They looked at the sick and they saw Jesus. They looked at the poor and they saw Jesus. They looked at the needs of the people around their city and they poured themselves out. And one of the reasons was because they had this personal peace that Jesus showed to Pilate. And because of this new attitude about power, they were willing to use their power to help those beneath them. They were using their power to help others, to lay it down, to substitute themselves for other people who are suffering. Now, there was no liberal or conservative. There was no conflict between evangelism and social justice. They did not idolize power. They looked at the sick. They looked at the women. They looked at the children. They looked at the slaves. They looked at the poor and they loved them and they drew them in, and that changed society. Now, they were all doing political change because they were changing social arrangements. They were changing the way that power operated in the Roman Empire. Now, I know that sounds all very, very inspiring, but how do we become like the early church? How do we have this inner peace and this new pattern of using our power, not for our own advancement, but for the advancement of those below us? How is it that we can become interested in using our wealth and influence and leverage and our time to help others? Well, you do it through substitution. You do it by substituting yourself for those beneath you. You trade your comfort and your pain for others. And you can be a substitute because Jesus was a substitute for you. This is the third identity. Now, the gospel writer Mark wanted us to pay special attention to this event that took place, this last chance to get Jesus free. Pilate offered to let Jesus go free because he knew that Jesus was innocent. He didn't want to put an innocent man to death. And so he offered these two men. One was innocent, clearly. Pilate knew it. And one was guilty, and Pilate knew that as well. The crowd decided to free a guilty man named Barabbas and to execute an innocent man in his place. Jesus was the substitute for Barabbas. Jesus says, "I'm a substitute, but not like you think." Pilate had these two prisoners, and ironically, they're both named Jesus. They're both accused of being dangerous revolutionaries. Jesus was a common name at the time. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. And essentially he says, which Jesus do you want? Which is a good question for the modern church. Which Jesus do you want? Now, the crowd ignored the question. All they wanted was to crucify Jesus. In verse 15, they say, they don't answer the question. Just crucify him. That's just their way of saying, we know he's innocent, but we want him dead. Here's an innocent guy and here's a guilty guy. Switch them. Substitute them. Put the innocent guy where the guilty guy is. Put the guilty one where the innocent one. Punish the innocent man. Let the guilty guy be treated as though he were innocent. This is Mark's way of saying that Jesus was taking our place. He was taking our guilt upon himself. He was taking our sins upon himself. He was taking our evil, and he was treated the way that we deserve to be treated. He died that we might live. He was bound so that we can go free. Those early Christians understood this. They didn't look to Jesus as their inspiration. They didn't look to him as just a good example, somebody to help them live a little bit better life. They looked at Jesus as their substitute. He was the one who already paid for all of their sins. And they substituted for him. They had perfect assurance of God's love. They didn't have anything to earn. They already were included in God's family forever. The next life was absolutely assured. So Jesus wasn't just a good example. He was a substitute. And the early Christians became willing to substitute themselves for others. And that's why they volunteered to minister to the contagious. That's why they adopted other people's little infant daughters. That's why they volunteered to go into prisons. That's what Jesus did for them. They weren't earning a gift because it was already theirs. They were just giving away what they already had in endless supply. Substitutionary atonement turns you into a radical agent for social change. It did back then. So it can again. When Pilate released Barabbas, he was not choosing to release a revolutionary as opposed to just some non-dangerous guy. He was choosing between two revolutions. And unwittingly, he set the fuse for the greatest revolution of all time. 3 days later, Jesus pulled off the greatest coup d'etat in history. And he began to change the social order forever. He began to overthrow the existing establishment to create the kingdom of God. Now, every other revolution involved power. We put people in power. But Jesus created a new attitude toward power. He put that attitude in power. Every other revolution destroyed their enemies. But this revolution comes through the forgiveness of enemies. Every other revolution used force. This revolution uses love. Pilate took our king, our revolutionary, and our substitute, and he sentenced him to death. Jesus began his march to the cross at about 8 o'clock in the morning. And now Jesus has 7 hours to live. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we know that this is one of those places where the beauty of the Christian faith is paradox. We are to be deeply engaged in our country and yet not think of political power as salvation. We are revolutionaries without weapons except love. Jesus loved us enough to be our substitute and receive the just due for our sins. So make us substitutes in our world to suffer in the place of others. We can do this, Lord, because our place in your love is secure. Your kingdom come, Lord. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Now, friends, may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.